I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We will read through a good portion of chapter 1 as we open this morning. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes one who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever." I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We come humbly before you and before your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things, that you would apply those things to our hearts and minds, conforming us to your image and building up the body of Christ for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. John the Apostle is, as we have begun to see in the course of this study, John the Apostle is a great communicator, and he is a wonderful evangelist and apologist for the faith. And the opening five verses of this little book are an amazing exaltation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is, as John puts it, he is the creator, he is the sustainer of all things, he is the source of all life, and he is the one through whom the true light of spiritual understanding comes to the lost. And as we come to understand in Scripture, those who are outside of Christ, they are lost. They are in the darkness. And in that darkness, they cannot understand the things of the Word. They are without the light of Christ, and therefore they are without the light of understanding. And there is that double meaning that John gives us in this phrase, the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness not only clouds their minds, but the darkness cannot conquer the light of Christ. And the apostle will go on to tell us throughout the course of this chapter how the divine Son came into the world. You see, There is often the mistake made, especially around Christmas, where we go to the various gospel texts to preach a sermon on the incarnation. And in Matthew and in Luke, it's very clear. We start with a babe in the manger or the announcement of the angels. We get to John and we begin with John 1:1. But the incarnation, which is in John chapter 1, doesn't come till verse 14. In verse 14 we have, and the Word became flesh. That is the incarnation in John's gospel. The apostle John tells us how the divine Son came into the world, and yet the world that was made through him did not know him. He came to his own people. He came to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people rejected him. And in verses 12 through 18, the apostle lays out in very concise form the fundamental truths of the incarnation and our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. He lays out the glory of the divine Son of God and the fact that the eternal Son of God has come to manifest, to make visible, to make known, to make understood the Father to us. But then right in the middle of this grand introduction of Jesus Christ, John interrupts himself, seemingly, and he says, there was a man. Five glorious verses about Jesus Christ, which are then followed by a bunch more glorious verses about Jesus Christ. And in the middle, he pauses and says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about that light that all might believe through him. But he was not that light, but he came to bear witness about that light. So consider in verses 6 to 8 what we are told about the Baptist. And I am going, because the gospel's written by a guy named John, and in this part of it he's talking about another guy named John, it could be easy for us to get confused. So I'm going to refer to these two as the apostle and the Baptist, just to keep us from getting confused. So what are we told about the Baptist here? We're told, one, he is a man. Two, he is sent from God. Three, his name was John. And four, he is a witness. He is a man. That is, John is a human being. We might even say he's a mere human being. We need to understand that, because in the beginning, in the first five verses that John lays out, the Apostle John lays out, he's talking about the Logos, or the Logos, however you want to say it, the Logos of God, the Word of God, or the very speech of God. In the beginning was the speech, the speech of God, the one who speaks forth as God's agent in creation and comes to manifest God. John is not the Logos. John is one who speaks as an image bearer of God, but he is not the Word. He's just a man. There was a man sent from God. He is not the eternal man as Jesus is described in the opening verses. He's not the creator. He's not the sustainer. He's not the light, and he's not the life. He is, as you and I are, a mere human being. And listen, that for us should perk our ears up and bring a smile to our face. It should make us attentive. It should be encouraging, because God has chosen a human being to do something specific for his glory. He chose a man to be a witness. And listen, he has not changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he still chooses you and I to be the representatives of his glory, just like he chose John. Secondly, the Baptist is sent by God. Now, this word sent is the same word that we get our word apostle from. It means one who is sent out, or one who is sent out with a message. And in John's gospel, this word is used repeatedly. It is very important. There's only 20 chapters in John's gospel, and he uses this word sent more than 50 times. Jesus, in fact, uses this word 6 times alone in his high priestly prayer in John 17. John is the man who is sent from God. And in chapter 20, Jesus sends out his disciples in the same way that God the Father sent him. He sends them to carry the message of the gospel to the perishing. And listen, all those who are united to Christ by faith, all those who are true believers in Jesus Christ, are saved, are Christians, however you want to make that understood in your brains, we who are in Christ are sent of God into the world as representatives of his kingdom, in the same way that God sent the Son and the Son sent the apostles, so also are we sent. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians 5, and I commend that to your study. Thirdly, and this may not be the point that that really encourages all of you today. This is the point that makes me smile. This man's name is John. The name John means God's gracious gift. And it's an interesting progression. The Gospel of John, the Apostle, doesn't set forth this information, but Luke does. Remember, God sent the angel Gabriel to tell Zechariah what his son's name was to be. God sent an angel to tell a father, you will name your son God's gracious gift. That is your job. You are to name your son this. And that son is sent of God as his gift to prepare the way of the Lord. And another John is sent as a gift to record that for us to read. So we have a man. We have a man who is sent. We have a man who is a gift of God. And we see that this man is a witness. So what is a witness? What is a witness? Somebody who sees something, right? Somebody who has come to know some particular part of information, I guess. A witness is one who gives testimony and evidence regarding a matter. A witness is to be one who makes a declaration of the truth. Now, most often when we think of a witness, we're thinking of somebody who saw something terrible, accidental, or criminal. And so we're thinking in terms of the court system, and that is absolutely true. A declaration of truth is to be made in the court of law, but a declaration of truth, a witness, can also be given in the midst of a public discourse, in the midst of public conversation. It can be given in the privacy of one's own home. Listen, when you sit together as a family, whether it be around a meal or in the evening or in the morning, and you make statements of truth, particularly statements of truth regarding the good news of the gospel of Christ, when you read the Word of God and you talk about it as a family, you are a witness. You are testifying to the truth that God has given. So regardless of the actual circumstances of where you are, to be a witness is to be one who proclaims and gives evidence regarding the truth. Now, certainly there are false witnesses and witnesses that have credibility issues, but what the apostle is setting forth for us here today is one who is a witness to the truth. Richard D. Phillips writes, "When a credible witness testifies to an event, we are morally bound to accept what they say is true." That's a weighty statement, is it not? And that really is what ought to be governing in the court system. As one who used to have to testify in the court system, I can tell you that that's not always what happens. But when a credible witness comes forward and they give testimony to an event, we are morally obligated to accept what they say is true. And that is the kind of writing that the apostle sets forth. In fact, all through John's writings, he writes in the legal vernacular. You would almost think that he was a lawyer in the way that he writes. And the whole intention of the apostle in writing this gospel account is, you will remember, to provoke, to stir up belief in the soul of those who do not know Jesus, and in doing so, to see them coming into a right relationship with the sovereign God of all. In fact, you will remember this is the very thing that John tells us at the end of the book. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The apostle and the Baptist are both witnesses in the sense that they personally saw and they personally heard. They had close relationship to Jesus during his earthly life and ministry. They knew him well. Consider how John writes in the opening of his first letter. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon," that word is looked intently upon, "and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life," that's Jesus, "the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Again, John, like a skilled lawyer, is constantly writing in that language of the courts or the language of the legal system. He seems to want his readers to get the feeling that what they are reading is a legal deposition. You know, when you get called in to give not just testimony in a court of law, but to give a deposition, you are giving your legal testimony. And you are signing that I am giving you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is a legal document. And if you lie on that document, you're guilty of perjury. And that's the kind of thing that John is doing as he writes this. Is he's saying, "This is my legal sworn testimony regarding Jesus Christ. And I testify that these things are true." And just like a lawyer in a court, he brings forth witness after witness after witness throughout his gospel account. So when you look at the Gospel of John as a whole, consider it almost like you're looking at a courtroom scene and John is calling witnesses to the stand. And let me just give you a few examples of this concept of the witness that is so vital to this little gospel book. We actually begin with the testimony of God the Father and God the Son. John 8:18, Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And then a few chapters later, in John 12, Jesus is praying. He says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So we now have a dual witness. We have the Son testifying to the reality of who he is himself, and we have the Father testifying as well. And then in John 4, there's the story of the woman at the well. And at one point, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. Anybody ever confronts you and says, well, Jesus never really says, I'm God. Jesus says that over and over and over in the Gospels, and especially here in the Gospel of John, and there's a really good example. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then in 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light. And then in 8:14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. And a few verses later, he says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So not only is John the Baptist one who is sent as a witness, but God the Father is a witness to the reality of who God the Son is, and God the Son is a witness about himself. And then God the Son also is a witness about another witness. In John 15:26, we read, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. In other words, we have God the Father as a witness. We have God the Son as a witness. And we have God the Holy Spirit, who is the continual witness of the Son. You and I, who are in Christ, when we have come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and he is a ongoing witness, giving us the testimony of Jesus Christ. He bears witness within our own soul. And then there's the testimony or the evidence that is given to us by the works that Jesus performed. In John 10, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So even if you're not going to believe my words, even if you're not going to believe what the Father or the Spirit says, look what I'm doing. These very works I'm doing, says Jesus, bear witness about me. Again, he says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then there's the testimony of Scripture. John 5, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is the Scriptures that bear witness about me. And then we have the Baptist. We just read through a considerable portion of the the first chapter. And in that section, verses 6 to 8, and then again in 29 to 34, we have John bearing witness, and especially John bearing witness, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and I have seen and bear witness that this is the Son of God." He is declaring Jesus Christ to be the only sufficient sacrifice for our sins. He is declaring Jesus Christ to be the eternal Son of God who has come into the world to redeem people. And listen, friends, it does not get any more clear than that. But then we also have the testimony of the apostles. John 15, 27, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." In other words, because you have been with me, you have seen me, you have known me, you have looked on me with your eyes, you have heard me with your ears, you have touched me with your hands, you now have all the evidence that you need. Go and bear witness about me. And in John 21, verses 24 to 25, John the Apostle writes of himself, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know his testimony is true." And that's not all. I feel like an old infomercial, and that's not all. Because we also are given in this gospel all the multitudes of people who were direct eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus, but also direct recipients of the grace and the truth that came through Jesus Christ. So let me give you five quick examples. The first one I mentioned a few moments ago is the Samaritan woman at the well outside of Sychar, and then the greater population of Sychar. And that whole story is recorded throughout the fullness of John chapter 4. I commend that to your study. But towards the latter part, after Jesus has spoke with this woman, she jumps up, and we read, "So the woman left her water jar and went into town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did.'" Could this be the Christ? In other words, this woman who just met Jesus has become a witness to the truth of Jesus. And listen to how that story plays out. A few verses later, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." And then a little while later, we read, "They," that is that group of people, "said to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard it for ourselves, and we know indeed this is the Savior of the world.'" And so a woman, Jesus, the sent one of God, becomes a witness to the truth. A woman receives the truth and becomes a witness to the truth. And an entire town comes to faith in Christ and becomes a witness to the truth. And then we have John 9 and a man born blind. And there's a long episode about that. But at the end of that, as this man is being confronted in a very hostile way by the religious leaders, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Here's a man who received the miraculous, the impossible. He was born blind and he was made whole. And he gave witness and testimony, not, "This man's amazing, he made me see." His testimony was, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." There's the testimony. And then, of course, there's the testimony of a man raised from the dead. That is Lazarus. And we read in John 12 a very interesting thing, and that is this. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The testimony of a man who was dead, who was in the grave for long enough to have gone into full decomposition, and Christ raises him and brings him out of the grave, and he becomes a witness that brings other people to the point of believing in Jesus. He was a witness pointing people to faith in Christ. But the witnesses that are presented in this little gospel don't end at the fullness of the ministry period of Jesus' life. But we also have ministry or witnesses that come to us through the account of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And in criminal court terms, the first witness we would call a hostile witness. This is a witness who does not believe in Jesus Christ. And that's Pilate. Pilate, who condemned Jesus to death, also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. He was not messing around. He didn't just put it in one language. He put it in three languages. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. How did Pilate answer? He said, what I have written, I have written. In other words, what I have testified to, I have testified to. Pilate is a witness. And then, while we could go with many of the witnesses after the resurrection, let me just set before you one. That's from John 20. And that's Mary Magdalene. She's one of the first to see Jesus when he was raised from the dead. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Very clearly, very direct, straightforward testimony. I have seen the Lord. Listen, as an effective witness of the truth about Jesus, both the apostle in his writing and the Baptist are continually doing something. John, in his writing, in the way that he sets these testimonies forward, and John in the things that he says, and that is this, they are continually pointing away from themselves and unto Jesus Christ. Both of these men sought to give testimony that would produce, that would set in motion, that would provoke belief through the word of truth and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who would hear and those who would read. Now, a few moments ago, we read this section between verse 19 and verse 28. I would draw your attention back to that section, because this is the section where a group of men come and they are questioning John the Baptist as to who he is and what he is doing. And in relation to their questions, the Baptist clearly declares, I am not the Christ. And then regarding questions of whether he is Elijah or the prophet, he responds, I am not and no. Now, most likely these responses that John gives are because he does not want them to misunderstand. He doesn't want them to think that he's a literal Elijah, the prophet, returned from the dead, come back from heaven, walking the earth. Rather, and Jesus will clarify this later in the gospel, John comes in the spirit, in the same mode, powered by the same spirit of Elijah. He also doesn't want them to think of him as the promised prophet, even though he is in the spirit of Elijah and he is the promised forerunner of the Christ. He didn't want to say, I'm the prophet, Because over time, the Jewish theology had taken the concept of the prophet and the concept of the Messiah and collapsed them into one idea. So the Baptist does not want them to misunderstand who he is and what he is doing. So he's clearly declaring, listen, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not a literal Elijah returned from heaven. I'm not a prophet who is the Messiah. And so they ask him another question, an obvious question. Well, then who are you? And I gotta love the honesty of these guys who are asking the question. Because they tell him why. Listen, we were sent to get an eyewitness report from you as to who you are and what you are doing. And we have to go back and give our testimony to those who sent us. They have to give an account. They have to give an account of the truth. And so John very clearly says to them, I am the voice of one who is crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. In fact, what John the Baptist is doing there is he is identifying himself with the prophecy about the coming of Elijah and the prophecy of being the prophet who is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's already clarified their understanding. Your doctrine is wrong. I'm not that guy. I'm not that guy. I'm not that. But I am this. I'm the one who was promised. I'm the one who was sent to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And that prophecy, by the way, is found in Isaiah 40. It would have been familiar to the Jewish people, and I commend that to your study. Well, the question then moves from who are you to a question of what authority do you have here? On what authority are you baptizing if you're not returned Elijah or the promised prophet Messiah? And that question seems to be an uncomfortable pivot, if you ask me, from the truth that John the Baptist just made regarding himself being the forerunner of the Messiah, one who is sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And so John, in answering their question, gives a twofold testimony. First, he says, look, I'm just baptizing with water. My baptism is an outward cleansing that is meant to reflect an inward repentance from sin. I am just preparing the way. I am bringing people to a place where they are repenting of their sin so that they are ready to hear the words of the Messiah and to receive he who comes to save them. But then note what John the Baptist does from that. Before he even finishes explaining the purpose of baptism to these people, he turns and he points away from himself. He diminishes who he is and the role he plays, and he points them to the reality of Jesus. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie, or not worthy to untie. And then he gives that beautiful section that we read from 29 to 34 regarding, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then picking up at verse 34, and I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. And the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples who heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This is pretty much, there are a few little bits more here and there by the end of chapter 3, but this is pretty much the end of the Baptist's role in the Gospel of John. And in this gospel account, what we read of John is he's continually doing this. He's continually pointing away from himself and pointing to Jesus and saying, it's about him. He was before me. It is about him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's about him. He's the Son of God. He declares Jesus to be one who ranks before him. And he says it in an interesting way. He says, this is the one who comes before, who I said was before me. And as if you read the rest of the gospel accounts, you realize these two are cousins and John is older. John's the older cousin, and John, the older cousin, points to Jesus and says, he is the one who is before me. And that points us back to the very beginning of the apostles' account that Jesus is the eternal one. And then John declares another interesting note here. John, who is a relative of Jesus, says he did not even know who Jesus was until it was divinely revealed to him by God the Father. What does he mean by that? I didn't know him. He's my cousin and I didn't know him. That's not what he means. He means I did not know that he was the divinely sent Son of God. I did not know that he was the Lamb of God. I did not know that he was the Messiah until God the Father told me. Listen, none of us come to a place of knowing the Son unless it is revealed to us. So John again points to this is the only place where he's really pointing to himself, and what he's pointing to is his own human limitations. Unless God had told me this was the Son, unless God had told me this was the Lamb, unless God had told me this was the light and the life, unless God had told me this was the Messiah, I would not have known. And we note in the passage I just read that as this happens, John's own disciples turn around, and what do? They follow Jesus down the road. John says, behold the Lamb of God. And his disciples are like, all right, that's where I'm going. And you can, I don't want to do what like TV shows do and try and put mental images in us about what happened in the Gospels. But you can almost see John smiling as they walk away. Because John wants them to follow Christ. In fact, he's even confronted about this just a little bit further in the text. And John says this, he must increase and I must decrease. John, the apostle, and John, the Baptist, are both humble, and they are seeking the glory of another, and not for themselves. So let me give you a few simple and personal points of application to this point of the text. Number one, the truth of Jesus Christ is set forth for us in one place, and that is in the Word of God. We come to know Jesus as he is revealed through the witness of Scripture. If we are going to call ourselves by the name of Christ, that is, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, then we are obligated, we are commanded, it is imperative, I can't use any stronger terms than that, that we are immersed, that we are saturated, that we are filled with the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, that we come daily And we feed on the Word of God. We drink deeply from the Word of God. That's the way the Word of God describes itself, as true food, as true drink, as that which gives strength and nourishment. Christians love God's Word and immerse themselves in it. Secondly, God could have chosen any means of bringing the good news to the lost. He could have done skywriting every day. You know, just every day you wake up and you walk out and it's like cloudy with a chance of meatballs, but instead of hamburgers and stuff falling from the sky, it's just you look up and here's God declaring himself in the clouds. And there is a sense, Psalm 19 tells us, there is a sense the heavens declare the glory of God, but that doesn't bring people to saving faith. Here's the thing, God chose mere humans to be sent forth with the good news of the gospel. That is, God has chosen you, and God has chosen me, just like God chose the Baptist to send forth, to go forth as a godly witness, testifying to the truth in the course of life that God has set us on. Thirdly, God sent his Son. God sent, God the Father sent God the Son to manifest, that is to make known God to humanity. God the Father sent God the Son to live a perfect right life of absolute holiness, upholding the law of God in every way, fulfilling all righteousness, so that those who come to faith in him could be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God sent forth his Son to go to the cross, so that on the cross God the Father could punish God the Son for all the sins of all the people who would ever believe in him. And God sent forth his Son to resurrect from the dead, so that in him we would have eternal life. And listen to this, God's Son sent forth his apostles. And God's apostles sent forth all who come to faith in Christ as ambassadors for his name. Again, I refer you to 2 Corinthians 5 as perhaps something to do together this afternoon. Dear friends, we are not saved to neutrality. We are not saved to ambiguity. We are saved unto being holy, righteous ambassadors of Christ, testifying to the truth of God. Fourthly, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ is a message of great grace. We read there in John 1 that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is God's gracious gift to us. And we who are in Christ, who have tasted that gift, are then to bring the good that God has given us. We are to bring that to others, that they too might taste and see that God is good, that they too might receive of the grace of God and believe and be saved. Fifth, witnesses have a responsibility. Witnesses testify to the truth. The apostle here has labored to give us an overwhelming representative set of witnesses so that we who have come to see and believe and be saved, so those of us who are saved by grace may come to the understanding that we are saved to also be witnesses to the truth. We can say, like the man who was born blind, I was born with spiritually blind eyes. I was blind to the truth until the light of Christ came and opened my eyes and has given me sight. We are to bear witness about the light, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And sixthly, and perhaps most importantly for us to understand, The best witnesses are humble witnesses who point away from themselves and unto Jesus. Listen, it's been a common thing for more than my lifetime, going back before my lifetime, to train people in churches to evangelize by writing out your personal testimony, committing it to memory, and then going to other people and saying, I was sad, I was sorrowful, I was a drug addict, I was an idiot. You know, you give the bad news, I was such a wretch. And then God saved me, and now I have hope and joy and peace and all this other stuff. That's the common way people are trained to evangelize. Guess what? Number one, you are not pointing to Christ. You are pointing to yourself. Number two, that is a subjective testimony, and somebody will look at you and say this, because this is the most common way people will respond to that kind of a testimony today, is they'll look at you and smile and say, well, I'm glad that worked out for you. But that's not for me. That's a subjective testimony that will bring a quick subjective response. Listen, the best testimony is the kind of testimony we read of in the Scripture. One where in absolute humility we point away from ourselves and we say, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the glory of Christ. And there's a million different ways that we can do that. We can look at somebody and bring the Scripture and say, you know, the Word of God tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. That means every single one of us are born under sin and condemnation. And God tells us that the wages of sin is death. But listen, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord, because God sent His Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And we can throw out the gospel. What are we doing? We are saying, look at the Son. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a message of the glory of salvation through the eternal Son of God, and it is a message of hope and power in salvation, and it's not about us. It's not about us. One of the great quotes from the history of the church is a pastor theologian who I honestly do not know his name right now at this point in my mind. And that's a good thing, because if I gave you his name, that would ruin the quote. He said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's humility. That's John the Baptist. That's John the Apostle. It's not about me. I must decrease, and he must increase. But don't forget this. That same John the Apostle writes, I tell you these things, that you might believe in Jesus Christ, and that in believing you may have fellowship with us, and that our joy may be complete. It's not simply self-abasement like, oh, I can't talk about me, I gotta. It's that when others come to Christ, it makes us filled with joy, and it gives us a fellowship that is beyond anything that could be imagined. Oh, may God encourage His people. And may He make us, may He make you and I humble witnesses to this salvation that is in Christ alone. May we be those who are saturated by His Word and filled with His Holy Spirit, living for His glory as ambassadors of the King. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our time together this morning. Lord, we thank you for the apostle. We thank you for the Baptist. We thank you for all the myriad of witnesses that are in this little book. We thank you for the great testimony that is given exalting Christ. And Lord, we are mere humans. We are weak, and we are plagued with sin, and we are embarrassed, easily intimidated, and we are often rebellious and disobedient. We pray that you would, by your great grace, forgive us of these things, and that you would give us the boldness, even the boldness that we prayed earlier, that you would give to those who were persecuted for their faith. We pray, Lord, that you would give each one of us here boldness to be a witness. Boldness to be a witness as the apostle, or as the Baptist, or as the woman in Sychar, or the man born blind, or the one raised from the dead. That we would boldly speak forth the good news of the gospel to the perishing, in our families, in our communities, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, that many would come to faith, that you would bring a revival in the land in these days, bringing people from spiritual death to spiritual life, that your house and your kingdom would be full. We pray, Lord, for the glory of your name, that you would bring such a thing in our day and even in this place. We pray this for your sake. Amen.